Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, "Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire. So, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that these words spoken by our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ would shine light into our hearts, that we would not dismiss them simply because we have not murdered, that we would see the ways in which the anger in our hearts has done violence to others, the way that our words have taken away life, that we would be honest before you, and that your light would expose who we truly are and our need for a Savior in Christ, our need for your grace to continue to transform us, to crucify those desires to assert ourselves in anger. And Father, we ask that you would give us your peace, so that as your children, we would be peacemakers. Help us to hear the words of Christ today. Help me to proclaim your words and your truth, and help us to see how they apply to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look around the world, we see all kinds of reasons to be angry. If we think about what's going on and all the things around this world, it's so easy to look at this world and see countless examples of utter selfishness. We see people on a small scale who are obsessed with their image, their status, their personal brand. We see other people who are endlessly bickering and arguing about endless subjects. Whatever comes up is a new reason to argue and to fight. We see wars that rage among the nations, all the way to the wars that split and divide our own country, to the wars among the churches, and the wars even in our own homes. It's so easy to look at the world and see all of this anger, all of this bitterness, and to just ask, what's wrong with this world? Well, that was a question that isn't new, but one that was actually posed about 100 years ago, sent out by a letter. What's wrong with the world today? And they were having problems still 100 years ago, just as we are having problems today as well. That question was sent out to thinkers and philosophers and theologians to try to wrestle with this question and maybe get some good answers. And these letters were all sent out. What's wrong with the world today? And a Christian man named G.K. Chesterton responded in this way. He said simply, "Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." And that was his answer. What's wrong with the world? I am. You see, we so readily look at the world and see that person's problems and that society's problems and those people's issues. And at the same time, we so readily, easily, quickly overlook, justify, rationalize, and explain away our own sin. When we think about what's wrong in the world, that's the last answer we pose. I am. Which is why what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount is so important. He wants us to know what's wrong with the world. I am. You are. What's wrong with the world is the sin that rages in our hearts. Now, last week, we talked about this introduction to the section where Jesus is dealing with the law. And he says that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And now, in Matthew 5, 21 through verse 48, Jesus is going to give us six examples of how the law of Moses relates to a new covenant Christian. He teaches us how to apply these things in our lives. And what we will see is how the specifics of the old covenant are given to a people who have had the law written now on their hearts, who delight to do the things that God says in His Word. In other words, Jesus has not come to loosen or to relax the law or to excuse us from its requirements, but neither has He come like a king who says, "You thought my Father's laws were rough? I'm going to double the demands." No, Jesus invites us to come and to find rest in Him. Matthew 11:28 says, and He tells us that His law, His instruction, is a burden that is light. His yoke is easy because He's coming to write His law on our hearts. And so He says, love the Father and love one another. It's a joy for us to do so because this is the heart that He gives to us, the new covenant believer in Jesus. And so if you are not a follower of Christ, if you do not know who Jesus is or why He should impact your life today, well then, friend, you are in good company. When Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, He's not only talking to His disciples. He's talking to a crowd of people, to those who are not His followers. And so know this, Jesus has something to say to you, something to say to all of us. And so we all need to see how He reads the Old Covenant law, especially how it relates to murder and anger and reconciliation and making peace with one another. And this is where we dive in. At Matthew 5:21 through 26, Jesus, I think, very significantly starts this section with a command that we very easily are able to say, well, you know, probably that doesn't apply to me. The commandment against murder. And Jesus says, not so fast. This absolutely does. If you think you're safe, well, I haven't murdered anyone. Jesus wants to say, in fact, there's far more to this commandment than you may have perhaps given thought to. In fact, the big idea that I want us to see today is that malicious anger is so evil and God's judgment so certain that we must do all in our power to end it and pursue reconciliation with God and others. And I want to look at this idea in two steps. First of all, we need to see how Jesus diagnoses our homicidal hearts, what He says to us about sinful anger. And then secondly, we need to see how God's children make peace and not war. That is, how do we pursue and demonstrate radical reconciliation with one another, proving that we are peacemakers and children of our Father in heaven? And so that is how we will take it up. So first, let's consider how Jesus diagnoses our homicidal hearts. In verses 21 through 22, Jesus gets right at the heart of the issue. Namely, what does the law of God actually require? Now, Jesus contradicts the Pharisees' interpretation of the law in verse 21, and then He teaches in verse 22 that the law is not merely external. He says, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder,' and whoever murders will be subject to judgment." Notice that Jesus is not pitting His teaching against the Old Testament. Now, He's not pitting His teaching against Moses. Jesus does not say, "It is written, but I say." He says, "You have heard, but I say." Now, what's the difference? Right? He's saying, I'm not taking issue with Moses. I'm taking issue with Moses' interpreters. The Pharisees have set themselves up in Moses' seat as the authoritative interpreters of Moses, and they have told you what they thought Moses was saying. And they're wrong. "You have heard, but I say." But I'm not taking issue with Moses. I'm saving Moses from these people. Right? Jesus' problem is not with Moses. Jesus' problem is with what the people have heard from the teachers of the law who sought to interpret the requirements of the law, particularly because that traditional interpretation had to do entirely with external requirements. The commandment was limited. And the teaching of the rabbis of the day was purely concerned with murder, actually taking someone's life. And Jesus is going to tell us that this commandment means so much more. And He's telling us in no uncertain terms that it is possible to murder without guns. There is more to the command of God than simply refraining from the unlawful taking of our neighbor's life. Now, what does Jesus have to say in His authoritative teaching about murder? "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder,' and whoever murders will be subject to judgment." Is it true that anyone who murders will be subject to judgment? Well, yes, of course. But what the teachers of the law were doing is taking people's mind off of the eternal judgment of God and leading them to think only about the earthly consequences. Yeah, if you murder, you'll get into trouble. You'll have problems. You'll be brought before the court. You'll have difficulties. And Jesus says, no, there's another judgment, a deeper one. And the standard there isn't just murder. Now, how many of you can pass the did you ever murder test? Probably most of us, if not all of us in this room. How many of you can pass the did you ever get sinfully angry test? Well, none of us. You see, Jesus takes it and he brings it right down to the heart of the matter. And why? Because we're focused on earth, aren't we? We're focused on earthly things, external things. And he wants us to be ready. He wants us to be ready for judgment because judgment is coming. And he wants you to know what God's true standards are. We read in verse 22, but I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. Jesus shows how that sixth commandment, the command not to murder, relates to our anger. Now, there is righteous anger, and there is unrighteous anger. The Lord Jesus is referring, of course, here to that unrighteous anger. And he says that that kind of anger is heart murder. He says to these Pharisees who thought they could keep the law, if you have committed heart murder, I tell you that you have broken God's law. Now, I want us to consider, just from this verse here, five truths about anger. First, anger is a matter of the heart. And it has always been a matter of the heart. Though we often read the law of Moses as only addressing external actions, this is not so. God has always cared about the heart. He's the one who doesn't look at external appearances only, but looks upon the heart. He sees into the depths of our souls, and he knows exactly what is there. So Jesus is not giving a new commandment here, but reminding his disciples what the intentions of God were, are, and forever will be. In the law, God has called his people to not murder so that it would awaken in them a desire to love, to serve, and to protect their neighbor. And therefore, Jesus rightly recalls the law's original attempt that the sixth commandment addresses a heart of anger. Right? Even the story of Cain and Abel that we read earlier was to be a prompt to remind them that this is what happens when you do not check the anger in your heart. It leads to death and destruction. But beware of the anger that lives in your heart. Second, a heart of anger is a universal human condition. We can't get off the hook because we're not in jail this morning for not having killed anyone, right? This is the word for all of us. At four times, the word brother or sister shows up in these verses. And while my translation, appropriately applies this to brothers and sisters, there is good reason to take this as that singular masculine brother. Because of the way that Jesus stresses this word in the context of anger, murder, gift-giving, and the altar. In other words, any follower of Christ steeped in the Scripture can't miss the echoes of this first murder in the Bible. In Genesis 4, Cain's heart of anger led him to kill his brother. And in that episode, worship and offerings were the context. The fact that Jesus' first example of reconciliation, verses 23 to 24, takes place at the altar strengthens that biblical connection to Cain and Abel. And then throughout the New Testament, murder is synonymous with Cain. 1 John 3, verse 12 says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, importantly, this connection to Adam's children shows us how anger is a universal condition. It goes all the way back to the beginning, and it resides in the heart of every person. To anyone who says, I'm not an angry person, Jesus says, you are deceiving yourself. The law speaks to us all and shows us that anger is a human condition all of us battle. And therefore, all of us need the regenerating work of God to change our hearts, to put to death our old nature, and to live in the power that Christ's Spirit brings. And we should ask, where does that anger come from? Where does my quarrels come from? James chapter 4 says that it comes from our hearts that do not get what they want. And think about this. Every time you have been angry, And is it not because you didn't get what you wanted? Right, children, you hear the word no. Your parent or someone says no to you. How do you respond, children? Is it with joy and gladness and thanksgiving in your heart? It's good in God's providence that they told me no. Or is it anger and rage? Parents, what about you? When your little angels act like little devils, how do you respond? Is it with thanksgiving that God has given you another opportunity to display His gracious and forgiving character? No, it's exposing what's in our heart. The words of Christ are leading us to see, I am poisoned in the heart, and there is anger that's in there, and I need someone to save me from what I find inside my heart. And then thirdly, anger is a matter of life and death. Just as the health of the heart itself is a matter for life and death, so is a heart of anger. In two verses, Jesus makes mention of judgment in one form or another four times. That word subject, which could be rendered guilty or deserving, is mentioned four times in verses 21 to 22. And then in verses 25 to 26, Jesus speaks of an accuser, a court, a judge, and prison. Right, this after declaring in verse 22 that such anger deserves the hell of fire. That's a reference to the smoldering trash dump in the valley of Hinnom called Gehenna. This valley is a place where ancient Israelites offered sacrifices to pagan gods, even sacrificed their own children there. And in response, the repentant Israelites turned this valley of death into a place where the fires never went out. It was a trash dump, constantly burning. And Jesus used this picture of Gehenna with its constant smoldering flames as a picture of God's coming judgment on all of those who are outside of Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus is speaking here about life and death, eternal salvation and eternal judgment. He's speaking about heaven and hell. And therefore, anger is not an excusable attribute based upon my DNA. It's not an unfortunate family trait, unless you want to go all the way back to Adam and Eve, who afflicted us all with their hearts. No, unrighteous anger is an invitation for the righteous wrath of God to fall on all of us. And so we must listen to Jesus with great seriousness. Long before a man commits violence with his hands, though, a heart of anger is revealed in his words. This is the fourth thing we need to see, that a heart of anger is revealed in our speech. Verse 22, Jesus moves from the heart, from anger, to the mouth. As we'll say later in Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. You want to know what is in your heart? Listen to what comes out of your mouth. Want to know what is in the heart of someone else? Listen to the words they say. Here, Jesus is applying that same principle. The chief way that anger is revealed in our lives is through the things that we say. We can't see what's in our heart, but we can hear the words that come out of our mouths. Jesus says, whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. All right, we might paraphrase it. Whoever calls his brother a brainless fool, or whoever calls his brother a rebellious fool, are the way that we should hear his words here. And in both cases, anger is expressed and observed in our words. Right? Unless we think that our words are silly, insignificant things, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And Jesus teaches us that our words reveal our hearts, and that if you're given over to destructive words, you are inviting the judgment of God. The heart of anger is revealed by your speech. And the reason for that, number five, is that a heart of anger reveals a heart of pride. In his excellent little book, From Pride to Humility, Stuart Scott lists some 30 different manifestations of pride. And some of these manifestations of pride include anger, some do not. But here we can see two aspects of pride that fuel and inflame anger. First, there is the pride of thinking of oneself as smarter or better than another. Right? As Jesus says literally, whoever says to his brother, raka, will be subject to the court. This was an Aramaic term of abuse that puts someone down, insulting their intelligence. That word raka has the idea of brainless, stupid, or empty-headed. In Jesus' day was nearly a cuss word. And here the name-calling suggests a sort of vanity that just looks down on others, because the name-caller perceives himself as smarter than another. And this sort of pride was and is wicked and depersonalizing. And ultimately, if Christ is our King, we must see how His saving grace frees us from every kind of elitism, every kind of sense of superiority. That Christ empowers us to walk in gracious humility by teaching us not to boast in our faith, race, place, or even our grace. Indeed, such pride only fuels the flames of anger. But next, there's also this pride of moral superiority, not just intellectual. As Jesus says, whoever says, Moros, will be subject to hellfire. Moros, that's that word there, has this idea of being a rebellious fool. It's actually the word used of the man who built his house on the sand instead of on the rock in chapter 7. And to us, such an illustration may sound like the man's house collapsed because of poor architectural decision-making. Yet that's not at all the point that Jesus is making there. Right? To build a house on the sand instead of the rock is a morally culpable act. Such a building project on the sand is a rebellion against God. So we learn that moros is a word associated with rebellion. If I could say it this way, to call someone a moros was to call him a God-damned fool. Now, such a shocking way of speech requires a heart that sees itself as morally superior to another. Instead of seeing themselves, ourselves, as wicked sinners saved by the grace of God alone, many have manipulated the Bible to condemn sinners. And instead of humbly coming to other sinners as sinners ourselves, who have been redeemed by the shed blood of Christ, many have prided themselves, like the Pharisees, of their moral superiority. And yet, if we are truly Jesus' disciples, the first thing we must learn is that Christ is righteous and we are not. And He is resplendent in His character, and we are totally defiled by sin. So we can never look at another person and call them a damned fool without indicting ourselves too as men and women deserving eternal condemnation. In truth, this is what the gospel does, doesn't it? It frees us from finding our identity in elevating ourselves over others, taking pride in ourselves, and then slandering the outgroup. It crucifies us with Christ as the foolish rebels that we are. And it raises us then to life with an overwhelming sense of gratitude for grace that leads us to be gracious to others. And so we see that anger is the root that, left to itself, grows up and bears fruit that, carried to its logical progression, is directly tied to murder. Anger leads to murder. Anger, left to itself in full flower, is murder. And Jesus says these aren't separate things. These are directly connected. The law of God does not only condemn the ultimate fruit, but it also condemns us all the way down to the roots of anger in the depths of our hearts. Now, He's not denying that some sins are more heinous than others. Right? He's rather affirming that every sin deserves the eternal wrath and curse of God. Right? His word condemns not only the sinful fruit, but also the sinful roots down in our hearts. And the judgment that we deserve is not just the death penalty in this life, but the unquenchable fires of hell for the eternity to come. And so if you want to crucify anger in your heart, then you must expose it to the light of God's Word that exposes your pride and then allows the grace of God to crucify that pride that is sin in your heart at the same time. And that's what Jesus graciously does for us here in verses 21 through 22. He reveals the true condition of our hearts apart from His grace. He diagnoses that homicidal hatred that lies within all of us and manifests itself in the words that we say. And though this is a hard diagnosis to hear, we must hear it if we would receive the remedy. And that is where Jesus turns to in verses 23 through 26. If you want to uproot anger, Jesus says, you must pursue reconciliation. A heart of anger is only resolved by a cross-centered reconciliation. Jesus Christ came to make peace by the shedding of His blood on the cross, in which He nailed the law with its legal demands to that tree so that His disciples could walk in harmony with God and with one another. Right, that is the positional truth from which all relational sanctification develops. And then in verses 23 to 26, he gives two illustrations to show how we might walk in the wisdom of Christ's new covenant. And both of these illustrations turn on pursuing reconciliation. And therefore, reconciliation is the only way sin, anger, and its deadly destruction can be overturned. Say it differently. Just as Jesus accomplished reconciliation once and for all, he teaches us, as his disciples, to embody a ministry of reconciliation in our lives. And therefore, there are few things more central to the Christian's life than making peace with others and helping others to make peace. As Paul puts it, because God has reconciled us in Christ, we are given a ministry of reconciliation to others, both those outside the church and those inside. So let's consider these examples. First, he deals with reconciliation with a brother or sister in a context of worship in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, so, right, in other words, therefore, here's how to apply what I just said. Speaking to a people, right, still under the old covenant at this time, whereby the whole nation centered themselves in the temple in Jerusalem and the calendar of Levitical feasts, he says, so, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. This first illustration deals with proactive reconciliation with a brother or sister. He gives us this illustration, really, of a really inconvenient kind of way to go about it. He talks about leaving your gift at the altar. All right, so don't think about all of you gathered here today, and you could just sort of drop your gift in the offering box and then head off to do something, and then you just come right back to worship. That's not that convenient. Remember, all the male Jews had to come to Jerusalem three times a year. They would travel sometimes from a long distance away. It could take a week. Sometimes with their sacrificial animals, their gifts coming along with them. They would have traveled a long way. You think about all of the male Jewish men in Jerusalem, all at one place, right? There was a bottleneck because there was only one temple where their sacrifices could be offered. And so as they all come and they stand in these intensely long lines with their animals bleeding and they're waiting for their turn to come to the one sacrificial altar, imagine you finally get to the front of the line. If you've been to the DMV, you know what this is like. You get to the front of the line. If you've been to an amusement park where you've waited hours to ride this, you know, Dumbo, suddenly you get there and then you remember, hey, someone has something against me. And Jesus says, as inconvenient as it is, get out of the line. Go back home. Reconcile before you offer that gift as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, perhaps it would be legitimate to translate his illustration in slightly more modern dress. If you are in church, in the middle of a service of worship, and you suddenly remember that your brother or sister has a grievance against you, leave church at once and put it right. Do not wait till the service is ended. Seek out your brother and ask his forgiveness. First go and then come. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your worship to God. When you think about this and you're saying, okay, so does that mean that reconciliation with people is more important than worshiping God? Well, no, he's not saying it's not, he's saying it's not acceptable worship, right, when you are out of accord with another Christian, when there's something between you and your brother. Now remember, he's still talking about the sixth commandment. It certainly forbids murder. It certainly forbids anger in the roots of our hearts. But more than that, it requires us to live in a way where we are proactively seeking to restore and repair any grievances that others may have against us. Right, these words, echoing God's counsel to Cain, are given to Christ's disciples to highlight this priority of reconciliation. Worthless are the ritualistic gifts that come to the altar while broken relationships persist in the heart of the worshiper. Again, this instruction is set in the period of Jesus and is clothed in old covenant garb, but it continues to have application even today. Peter can say that prayers are hindered when a husband mistreats his wife. And Paul says that people have died for not taking the Lord's Supper in the right manner. Accordingly, true worship today must include self-examination, and it must include peacemaking that seeks to make restitution to those who have been hurt by our anger and by our words. And in truth, while this sort of thinking may lead some to believe Jesus is presenting a new law, it's actually just applying the old covenant to those who now have the law written on their heart. Well, Jesus then goes on beyond this first illustration, this proactive reconciliation with the brother, to identify those situations where things get out of control, where the conflict escalates up so that the consequences are spiraling down. It's a time when you're past proactively dealing with something when it's on low heat. Now, this is something where the temperature's turned up and where everything is boiling over and the situation is out of control. And these final verses take us to the apex of Jesus' teaching in his illustration regarding a legal situation. In verses 25 to 26, Jesus is giving the same advice, but he's now giving it with more urgency. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Jesus envisions a foe taking a disciple to court over a problem, a monetary problem. There's an unpaid debt, or at least the adversary thinks so. As angry as two people usually are when they invoke legal authorities against one another, disciples must try to make peace, right? Even on the steps of the courthouse at the last minute. Make peace, Jesus says, lest greater grief come. And so reconciliation is not just a priority within the church, within the community of disciples. It's also a priority for all relationships. As Jesus explains here what to do when an accuser seeks to take a follower of Jesus to court. And what Jesus says has so many practical applications for disciples who walk in a hard and haphazard world. First, from the context, we must presume that the accuser has a legitimate grievance. Right? If the charge were false, it would be a situation of persecution for righteousness' sake. And Jesus had something to say about that in verses 10 to 12. But because the instruction is to seek reconciliation prior to court, it instructs us that in this case, the accuser may actually be correct in his assessment. And so the instruction for the disciple is humbly seek reconciliation prior to entering court. Now, of course, this passage could be wrongly applied. It could be used to say that legal crimes can or should be solved outside of the halls of justice. But this would be making Jesus' words say too much. First, under the old system of elders, judges, and priests in Israel, it seems more likely that this is a personal offense, something like a civil lawsuit today. And then secondly, Jesus is still dealing with personal offenses, not legal crimes. In the event of a criminal act today, right, for example, any form of abuse, the law must be involved. Criminal investigations are needed in such instances and are ordained, actually, by God under the wisdom of Romans 13. And still, though, Jesus' words apply even in that situation. As Jesus' words aim at the heart, they teach disciples who sin that the way of resolution is not the way of the world. Right? Jesus repudiates the spirit which says, lawyer up. Right? Self-defense. And that is not the way here advocated by Christ or the way of his disciples. Rather, Jesus says that in the event that your anger injures others, you need to seek reconciliation by confessing your sin, admitting wrong, asking forgiveness, pleading the mercy of God. And if this includes a criminal investigation, then the disciples should be volunteering himself for inquiry, not making excuses, and not obstructing justice. Indeed, Jesus' words are not just applicable in the safe confines of the church. They're powerful in all arenas of life. And when you, as Christ's disciples, begin to apply this, then you're galvanized to stand for Christ in the world because you know that you have a Father in heaven who cares for you. But friends, we would be amiss if we ended our study just there, because these final verses from Jesus do not merely speak of our earthly legal situations we may face with human accusers. It's not merely the sentence of earthly judges that's in view here. It's God's judgment that's at stake. He's not talking about a worldly prison. He's talking about the eternal, unquenchable fires of hell. And so, reconciliation must also take place with God Himself. But He is the one who we need to reach a settlement with quickly. In fact, when you compare this passage to its parallel in Luke chapter 12, as well as the parable of the master who comes to make settlements with his servants in Matthew 18, it's clear that the final judgment of God is in view here. And so Jesus now gives his disciples, a very common picture to help us to feel the urgency of this matter. It's a law picture. It's a legal proceeding. Most people don't like to go to court, and I don't blame you. I don't like to go to court, but notice he says, reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court. Again, uses that common example of an unpaid debt. And he puts us in the position of being that debtor who has not paid. And now I'm being called and hauled into court for the purpose of adjudicating that and being dealt with that debt. And now he says, listen, while you're on the way to the court, because your case is so bad, the judge is going to render his decision. And once the machinery of the law gets rolling, there's going to be no recourse for you. And he's going to take you, he's going to exercise his judgment of the case against you to the fullest extent of the law. He's going to hand you over to the bailiff, and the bailiff himself will throw you in the clink, and you're not getting out of there until you pay the last little penny on that debt. Now, the reality is, in civil cases, you can pay those pennies, and you can actually recover your debt. Jesus is just using a simple picture, but the point of the picture is this. You have wise enough senses that if you're in trouble, and you're going to court, and you've got a bad case, then any good attorney will tell you, you better not go to court. You better do something to get out from coming to that judge, because it isn't going to go well with you. So if you can settle the case, if you can resolve the issue, if somehow you can effect, we might say, a reconciliation, a compromise, then maybe you can get out from seeing that judge. And so he says, listen, if in matters like that, you yourselves would take action, then again, with regard to the eternal judgment of the living God, but not a trivial issue of public debt or personal debt, not just simply paying out your pennies until that satisfies a human debt. I'm talking about the infinite judgment that men must bear before the infinite God. And friends, we are all on the way. We are all headed to that great judge who is holy and righteous and just. And a righteous judge who demands and requires that we pay him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our love, give him all our trust. And if we don't pay, we ourselves are held accountable. And if we are held accountable in that judgment day, we ourselves will not be able to make any defense. We will not be able to stand before him. And we ourselves will find that every single offense that we've committed against him is a capital offense, deserving the judgment of hell. There are no misdemeanors against God. Every crime is capital. Every offense is capital. Every failure, every omission is a capital offense. So Jesus doesn't make this application necessarily in the verses, but he intends for us to understand you must come to terms with God. You must settle out of court. And so, friends, this is really a gracious picture because the divine reality is far greater. The harsh reality is that the judgment of God is perfect, holy, infinite, and it will require an infinite price to be paid. We could never pay enough pennies. There is no way that we ourselves could satisfy offended justice. There is no way that if we spent enough time in the Roman church myth and fantasy of purgatory, that we could ever by ourselves pay off an infinite debt in our finite humanity. Purgatory doesn't work. It will never work. The only thing that ever works is the blood of the Son of God. But imagine, just imagine the picture if we change it from a civil to a criminal matter. That it's a matter that we're heading for a judge for sentencing. And we come with no defense, right? We've been caught red-handed. And when we come before that judge, the penalty is death. And we have nothing to offer in mitigation. But he will judge perfectly according to truth. Jesus is telling us, listen, settle out. Settle out of court. And the blessing, dear friends, is that we can. I suppose, if some of you were facing a life sentence, and it was because of a crime, and there was no way you were going to get out of that. Indeed, it was a mandatory death penalty. And you were going to have to suffer for it. And then as you're ready to go to the sentencing that day, your attorney comes to you and says, "Hey, the prosecutor said that if you come to him today and speak on certain conditions, we can reduce it. Not only from non-death, but we can give you 15 years and you'll be out." Now, how would somebody respond? And he says, "Oh, and you better take it now before you get to the judge." Well, yeah, I would take that. But the fact is, it's even better than that, right? God doesn't offer you 15 years. God offers to remove the case altogether. We are headed to court. We're headed to judgment. All men, apart from Jesus Christ, are under the judgment of God. And we are on the way there where we have no defense and we can make no plea except guilty. And indeed, he makes no requirement of any plea on our part because he already knows the issues. But then here comes the judge, and what does he do? He sends us a mediator. He sends us an advocate in the person of his son who would take the penalty that we deserve, the judge's son. God the Son, Almighty God, came into this world to die for you, to be murdered for you who are guilty of murder. And Jesus came to be murdered by murderers for murderers. He will take the penalty. He will endure the judgment. And he will take the whole penalty and grant forgiveness of sins. And that is the mercy of the gospel. The complete sentence will be paid. Not a lesser penalty, but a removed altogether. Not only acquitted, but after the sent son, that mediator, advocate, stands in your place and receives the wrath that you deserve, then you will receive something else that you don't deserve. The judge is going to come off the bench and not sentence you to hell, but he's going to give you an adoption. An inheritance of everything that he owns forever. And the blessings are so great. And yes, the realities of standing away from God, away from Christ, of being indifferent to Christ and hesitant to Christ are horrible, drastic, eternal, and infinite. But they are more than made up for by the offer of grace in Jesus Christ. And this is what we can come to enjoy. Come to terms, he says, because it's not going to come by your own terms. Salvation comes by God's terms and God's terms alone. Dear friends, each of us must come to the place of conviction to say, "I am headed for judgment. I have already been judged guilty of the highest crimes in the universe. I have violated God. I myself am deserving of the judgment of God." And if you're there this morning, then you need to settle out of court. You need to settle out with the Redeemer himself. You need to come to God on his terms through his Son. And you, oh, murderer with a homicidal heart, you will be able to find grace and mercy and peace in Jesus Christ. Settle out of court. That's what a good attorney would say. Reach a settlement quickly. That's what Jesus says. Settle out now. And that is what I must say to you. Don't stand at the gate. Don't wait. Don't capitulate. Don't hesitate. But come to the Lord Jesus in faith. Not just simply, "Well, I know these things," right? But are you following the Lamb of God? Have you yielded up to him? Has that inconvenient truth about your own sin convicted you? Has that inconvenient truth that you can do nothing of your own to make yourself right with God, has it humbled you? Has the inconvenient truth that there is nothing that you can do but cast yourself upon the redeeming Lamb to follow and live for him, has that come to your mind? Has your eyes been opened to see the beauty and excellence of Jesus Christ, who is the most glorious truth that a soul can really know? Let the love of Christ soften your hard heart and self-loving heart. Come to terms quickly with him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Jesus came once as Savior. He will come again as Judge. And until you've paid your last penny, you will never escape the punishment that he comes to bring. So if you reject him now, there will be no escape. There is no sacrifice that remains from your sin outside of Jesus. And so the scriptures call us to believe on him in order to be saved. And that is what we must do. This is what Jesus says must be done. Let me give you some legal advice. First, abandon all claims of self-righteousness. Abandon all ideas that you can profess innocence. because it's false. There's none righteous, no, not one. Any professed ignorance is hypocrisy. And the Scripture declares that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved except Jesus Christ. And you can't play games with that truth. You must deal with that truth. And you must deal with that truth now. Because the reality is, if you play with that truth, then you may become hardened to that truth. If you listen and listen and do not respond, then all that may take place is the hardening of your own heart. And if Jesus Christ in all his glory comes and appears before you, you will bow the knee on the last day to him. And you will still not be confessing any love, any affection, any submission to him. And friend, you will have to confess his lordship, but you will confess it by the submission and power which he exercises over you. You know what keeps you away even today. You know what you love more than God. You know what you desire more than God and Christ himself. You know your designs and desires for your own life, rather than saying, I want to do what he wants for me. You know that in everything that he has done, God himself is absolutely perfectly just and righteous and wonderfully good, and yet you still love your sin more. We can't make any better defense. We can't make the defense, I'm better than others, because all of the others are no good either. And it's no good to say, you know, I'm the best of a bad bunch. Abandon all claims. Second, admit your guilt. Admit your indebtedness. Admit your sin. Admit your indifference. Admit you're playing games. Admit your case is hopeless. Against you, you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you, O God, are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. And then third, accept the mediator. Grab that advocate. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the one who will not only stand for you, but stand in the place of judgment for you. Seek the Lamb of God. Seek the one in whom you can hide from the righteous anger of God, for it was spent on him. His credentials are impeccable. And standing in Christ, you yourself will be able to stand before the living God forever. And that advocate himself who has taken the judgment for you, even now is in glory, interceding on your behalf and pleading that you may be carried forward in the confidence of his goodness, in the confidence of his grace, in the confidence of the virtue of the Spirit and his own virtue, all the way to glory itself. Don't delay another day. That's all I'm saying to you, dear friends. Don't delay. Settle out now. Be reconciled to God. Don't rest until you know you have the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And then you can have peace. If Jesus is Lord, follow him. And then he is. And beloved, this is what he expects of us. May God give us grace. May God give grace to the hearers and to us. Friends, don't play games. The cross is casting its shadow over Jesus even now, and the crowds are still milling around. The crowds are still interested in all the wonderful words and deeds of Jesus. But someone has to come out of the crowd. Someone has to break ranks with a complacent and sinful world and come to the Savior. And this is what must take place. It must be done. You must reach a settlement now, because the judgment to come is so much more awful than we could ever imagine. But friends, so much glorious than we could ever imagine is the hope of glory. Settle now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us grace to love your word, to love your law, to love what you give us in the law of Christ. Father, we recognize that this law thundered many years ago in condemnation against us, not just for an outward act, but for even the smallest and slightest inclinations of our heart toward hatred and pride. So we pray that you would forgive us, not for our own sake, but for the sake of your Son, Jesus, who was murdered for us who are guilty of murder. And we pray that you would give us grace to love him, to trust him, that the love of God through Christ that comes into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit would so fill us with love that it would overflow in seeking to reconcile with those who have something against us, and would seek to forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And Lord, if there are any here today who have not yet reached that settlement with you that you offer so graciously in the gospel, we ask that they would avail themselves of your mercy even now. And we pray all of this, Father, for God's glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.